We are in Mark chapter 9. We are going through the Gospel of Mark. If this is your first time here, if you've been visiting and you're looking and you're saying, what in the world is Calvary Chapel all about? It's pretty simplistic. We just want people to know Jesus and know him well. And the way we get to know Jesus and the way we get to know him well is to understand his word. We are about the word of God here. That's why we go through it expositionally, meaning that we teach the scriptures book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. Currently, we are going through the book and the Gospel of Mark. We have been here. This is our 36th study in it, so a little bit, we'll probably spend about a year, if not more, in the book of Mark. We are in the 9th chapter, so you can see just about how slowly I go. It's about a chapter a month, roughly. And we are finally in chapter 9, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 13. So I'd like us to start our study by opening to that particular chapter, and then I'd like for us to put a marker there, if you could. Put a finger, put a piece of paper, put your bulletin, whatever you want, put it there, and then I need you to open up to Hebrews chapter 1 as well. Hebrews chapter 1. And that's where we're going to spend the first portion of this morning's message. And this morning's message is on the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And so I thought before we dive into the passage in Mark, we would do well to understand something very specific about Jesus that's going to help us understand what's happening in Mark, okay? If you've ever been, when I was putting this together, it kind of reminded me of those classes. You go into a class and they'll hand you a piece of paper or the notes of the class that you're in, and they'll have this long sentence, and in the middle of the sentence, they'll have a blank space, and you're to write that particular word in there that makes the whole sentence then make sense, and you learn that way, right? This morning, I want to do the opposite of that. I want to give you those blanks up front. I want to tell you what the answer is before we structure the sentence around it. I want to tell you what the answer is before we ask the questions, okay? So that when we go into Mark, you go, bam, got it. It makes sense. I get it. And so we're going to start with a bit of teaching this morning on the person and the nature of Jesus Christ, okay? And full disclosure, this is a bit heady, okay? It's a bit heady. You're going to have to pay attention. You should be paying attention no matter what we're teaching on, because it's God's word. But this is a bit heady, and I only tell you that not because I think it's out of the grasp of our apprehension as adults and as Christians, right? But I only tell you that so you know what to expect. I don't believe that the church is stupid. I don't believe that you are stupid and that you can't get what God has designed for you to get. Amen? Okay? So I'm not going to dumb down the word for you. Okay? It's not my job and it's not what I would expect you guys to desire. It is good that we desire the pure milk of the word, and that's certainly needed. But Paul teaches us that the word leads to us being full grown and mature in him, and not just with the milk of the word, but with the meat of the word. And so sometimes we do need the milk, the basic portions of it, but we also need to understand the depths of where God's word can take us to. So even though we will be diving into the deep end this morning, realize that this deep end is for your growth. It's for your growth. It's for my growth as well, our growth. So, in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer gives us a very unique description to the very nature of Jesus that I think if we take a moment to study, it should absolutely blow our minds. It really should blow our minds. And so, here we go. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 in the book of Hebrews. Matter of fact, it was what I read earlier this morning during our prayer. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, excuse me, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the worlds. Verse 3, pay attention to verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What I want us to turn our attention to very firstly this morning, firstly, is that a real word? It's not a real word, is it? This morning is this description of the nature of Jesus in verse 3. And I've got some slides here that should hopefully help you understand. I don't see her back there. Yeah, there we go. In that verse 3, he is described in two different ways. He's described as being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of the Father's person. Better yet, I would say the express image of God as a person. We'll get to that because we need to define that better. When we read this in English, since it's really not how we talk nowadays, is it? We don't say that this person is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of this. And so in our minds, it really doesn't settle real well, does it? It's a bit confusing. So let me briefly break down a few of these words that are in here. We're going to dive into the Greek a little bit. I'll give you the words up front here and help us to understand, okay? My real desire here is that we understand who Jesus is. Okay? Don't get so overly confused with the Greek words and things like that. They're there to help. They're not there to confuse. So if you look at it, you go, what is abogosmos? What does all that mean? Just put it aside and get to the definition of where I'm headed, okay? You'll understand when we get into it. But I really, the desire here is that God has explained who Jesus is, and I really want us to understand who he is, because knowing who he is from the writer of Hebrews perspective is really going to help us understand what is happening in the transfiguration, okay? Here's some of the blanks. All right, so let me briefly just break it down so we know what God is communicating. The brightness of his glory, apogasma tes doxes, that's what it is in the Greek. Doxes, we see a lot of times churches called doxa, D-O-X-A. It means glory, okay? So apogasmas tes doxes is the brightness of his glory. When glory is somewhat difficult to define in human language, but the glory of God expresses all that God is. Are these moving okay for you guys? Okay. It's expressing all that God is in his being, in his nature, in his character, in his power, in his acts. That's the glory of God. It's really broad and somewhat difficult to understand. But what I really want us to look at is that word brightness, which for us, you kind of think of a light bulb, you know, being bright or dim, right? But brightness. In the NIV, NASB, HCSB, and even the ESV, it puts it as radiance. Who has radiance instead of brightness? Yeah. Who has brightness? Who has anything other than brightness or radiance? Nothing? All right. Some of y'all just didn't raise your hand. I see how it works. Radiance, there you go. Thank you, sweetie. The word for radiance is apogasma. Okay? It means radiance. It means brightness. It means an outshining. You get that? It means an outshining. It comes from the Greek word, which is a compound word, apo, meaning from, and augatso, which means shine. Is that up there? It is. Nicely done. So this is where apogatsma is coming from. It's from and to shine. It's shining from the basic Bible English translation, which is an interesting translation. It held itself to 750 words total of the English language to try to describe what the scriptures say. Either way, the BBE translation says, it says, who being the outshining of his glory. And so we're starting to formulate this kind of an idea of what is going on here. In the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, the glory of God the Father is described in terms of brightness or of light or this emanating radiance all throughout the scriptures. Habakkuk 3:4 says, the brightness, his brightness, was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Ezekiel 10:4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and paused over the threshold of the temple. The house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. You're starting to get an understanding of this brightness of his glory. It's something that's emanating from him, something that shines forth from him. And of course, 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so what the Lord is saying here in just this first portion, this being the brightness of his glory, is that God the Father, his glory being brightness, emanating light being his very nature and being his very character, well, Jesus is that very same. The very nature of God is the very nature of Jesus. Jesus is, by his very nature, God, and as such, his glory shines forth. This is the brightness of his glory, veiled by human flesh as he walked the earth. But now, if we were to see him now, there would be no question as to his brilliance and his radiance. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, quote, shade your eyes, for you cannot look upon his wondrous sight without being dazzled by it. As light is to the sun, so is Jesus to the glory of God. Get that? As light is to the sun, so is Jesus to the glory of God. He is the brightness of that glory. That is to say, there is not any glory in God, but what is also in Christ, end quote. These are tough concepts, aren't they? Tough concepts to get. But I'm hoping that as we go through these words a little bit, we're starting to formulate an idea here of what this glory is, or what the nature of Jesus is. He is this brightness. And this brightness is the glory that emanates from him. Now, that last portion of what we read, the description here in Hebrews, it says that he is the express image of his person. Now, that's King James. That's New King James, the express image of his person. Then NASB, the New American Standard, says that he is the exact representation of his nature. I kind of like that. And there are two words here that are important for us to understand. The first one is where it says the exact image or the exact representation. It is the word character with a K, not a CH, but character in the Greek. And it's a word that's used several ways in classical Greek, but they all surround imprinting or engraving, like... you've heard of that. You take an envelope and a king would put the wax on there, right? And you take that signet ring while the wax is hot and you'd imprint it on there, right? And what you would have that is an exact imprint with all its particular features. And this signet ring pressed into the wax, it would be considered an exact representation or the express image of the object of whose image it bears. It would leave the exact imprint of the ring. Now, the other word that we want to look at here is his person. He is the express image of his person, the imprimatur, as it were, of his person. And I got to tell you, this word is probably one of the most significant words in all the scriptures. To understand and know what this one says answers so much about who Christ is. The word is hypostasis or hypostasis. There's other ways I think of probably pronouncing it. The New King James translates it as person. The NIV translates it as being. The ESV, the NASB says the exact imprint of his nature. Now, without getting overly technical, at the core, when it says that he's the express image of his person, that word, hypostasis, at the core, it means his essence. It means his reality, for lack of better wording. It means his substance. You get that? His substance. Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. And I'm not suggesting that Jesus is the Father. Okay? Don't get me wrong. He's not. He's not the same person as the Father. And I think the New King James is a little unfortunate in its translation in that sense. But we are talking about the being of God, not the person of the Father. You understand the difference? Who in their earlier days or maybe lately or whatever has ever learned what the Athanasian Creed? Have you ever heard of the Athanasian Creed? Anybody? Athanasian Creed? Really? Athanasian Creed basically says this: we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. That was a creed developed in 324 AD, to battle the Arius heresy, saying that Jesus was only like God versus Jesus is God. And that battle ensued over this specific word. And this word doesn't mean that Jesus was like God. It means that he is the very nature and essence and reality. He is God Almighty. That's why this particular word is incredibly important in all the biblical language. He is of the same substance. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons. That means we don't mix the people. We don't mix the persons. Jesus isn't the Father. The Father isn't Jesus. The Holy Spirit isn't the Father nor the Son. They are separate persons. So neither confounding or mixing the persons nor dividing the substance in this scenario being God. We don't divide the substance. Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet they are one God, not three parts. They are all equally 100% God. How all that works, I don't know. We'll get home, we'll figure it out. We'll go, oh, well, that makes sense now, totally. But, so, heady stuff. And I saw some people do this. Okay, I get it. I get it. I really do. This kind of stuff pumps me up like nothing else. I love this stuff. But I know for most people, they just don't. I get that. But it's necessary to know. It's necessary to know. So what exactly is Hebrews 1:3 saying, and why is it important for us as we enter into Mark 9? Hebrews 1:3 says this, and I'm going to do my very best, okay? It's tough. It says that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, just as the Father is God Almighty. They are not the same person, but within the limits of human language, it's best to describe that they are of the same essence. They are the same substance. Jesus is not like God, or the writer of Hebrews would have used a different word, similar but different word. But since he used hypostasis, he means to say that Jesus is the very same as God. That Jesus Christ is God, which is why he can say, I am, and equate himself to Exodus 3:14 when God from the mountain says, I am that I am. Since Jesus is God Almighty, since he is God Almighty, his divine essence, his glory, and again, the best that we can understand and describe using human language, his glory is brilliantly radiant and emanates from his very presence. Those of us who went through Revelation together, you understand what I'm talking about. If we were to see Jesus in his true glory, there would be an effulgence, a brightness taken to the extreme, a light of extreme glory and brilliance that is exclusive to God alone. Hebrews is conveying the truth that whatever the divine essence is, Jesus is said to be its perfect expression, and in doing so, affirms his absolute deity. Just as the Father is God, so Jesus is the same. The Son is such a revelation of the Father that when we see Jesus, we see what God's real being is. And that's why Jesus could say in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Okay. Take what you can from that as we move ourselves into Mark chapter 9. Okay. My hope is that you caught some of that stuff on the onset, and that when we get into chapter 9, everything just kind of snaps the best we can. This is really deep stuff, and we're talking about the eternal God here. I mean, how do you use mere human language to express and explain God's essence, God, the being of God, the substance? How do you do that? We're almost unable to do it. The Greek is a lot better at doing it. The English language is abysmal. Okay. Hebrews 1:3 is a very significant piece of scripture, and it's going to help us understand the nature of God and therefore the nature of Christ. And so what I want us to take away from this is that Jesus is God Almighty. And as God, Jesus has an exclusive and a unique nature. Got it? Exclusive and unique nature as God. And this glory, it emanates from him. It radiates from him. There's a brightness that beams forth from the genuine nature of his being. These are the answers, by the way. We have yet to ask the questions or put the sentence structure around it. These are the blanks that you would fill out on the paper. Now, when we return back to Mark 9, we begin in verse 1, but in particularly in verses 2 and 3, we now have answers to the questions that will naturally arise from what's happening here with Jesus. So look at verse 1. And he said to them, that is Jesus said to them, them being his disciples, Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. You have an idea of what this transfiguration might look like at the moment? Hopefully. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Jesus told his disciples that some of them won't see death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. And then 6 days later, he was transfigured before their very eyes. And now, when we read that he was transfigured, we have an idea of what the disciples saw. It is just as Hebrews described him. What they saw was the brightness of God's glory, because Jesus is that exact representation of the being of God. And what's happening here, what is happening in this particular piece of scripture, is absolutely mind-blowing. If you're here this morning and you have some cavalier attitude about what we're reading here, I love you. Get your heart in check before the Lord right now. We are looking at the very nature of the Creator of all things, the one that gives you and I breath. And we are looking at his nature. Hence the tie and the jacket this morning, out of respect. We're going to explore a little bit more about what he's saying here, but I want to quickly speak to verse 1, okay? Where he says that there were some standing here who won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power, or present with power. That sentence actually belongs in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, and the conversation that's happening in chapter 8 that Jesus is having with his disciples. Now remember, Jesus has just led Peter and the disciples to confess him as the Messiah for the first time. We saw that in the earlier portion of chapter 8, where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that point, Jesus began to teach them that the Messiah himself would have to suffer and that he would die and be raised 3 days later. And it's at this point that dear, oblivious Peter opens his mouth and he says, "Jesus, you're wrong. That's not going to happen. You're not going to die. You're not going to rise in 3 days. You're wrong about that." And of course, Jesus rebukes him by saying what? "Get behind me, Satan." And then he tells his disciples that just as he will have to suffer and go to the cross, so they too, if they want to follow him, they must deny themselves and take up their cross. That if they want to save their life, they're going to have to lose it. But if they give up their life for his sake and for the gospel's sake, well, then they'd have life. And you can imagine how this has hit them. How heavy this would be on their hearts. They expected the Messiah would set up his kingdom right then and right there and make things right again. No more political, no more religious tyranny, only the kingdom of God on earth. That's what they expected. You're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Let's go! But that's not God's plan. At least it wasn't then, at that point. And so this would have been a major blow to the disciples, and their expectations would have been shattered. Their confession that Jesus was the Christ was a confession based only on faith. On faith. And faith is what? The substance of things not seen. Interesting substance, same word used, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 1. That's a whole different conversation. But now, here in this scripture, they're being told that they'll need to suffer and that they're going to need to die and that there's going to be a cross involved in their life. And I'm certain that their outlook of their life to come is looking pretty bleak. Wouldn't you think? I mean, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father from heaven. That's what Jesus tells him. He confirms it. Absolutely. You're absolutely right, Peter. But we're not setting up the kingdom now. And it's, in fact, instead of that grandiose idea that you have that the kingdom of God is going to be here now, and we're going to get going, and we're going to cleanse this earth, you're going to actually die. You're going to actually suffer a lot. That's my will for you. So things are becoming bleak. And Jesus knows at this point that they needed strength for what lies ahead. Encouragement, as it were, to survive what the Lord has designed for their life's mission that still lies ahead. And so as we head into chapter 9, this faith in things not seen, well, Jesus does something so rare that it's the only time we see it in all of the New Testament. He moves their faith to sight. And he lets them see his glory. How does that not goosebump you? It has to. And this is why Jesus said that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. And then, of course, 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, takes them up to a high mountain. He peels back the flesh of his humanity, as it were, and reveals his true nature to them. And he says, it says in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. You see what's happening? Transfigured before them. Now, this word transfigure, it is metamorpho in the Greek. Meta meaning, where's the slide? Thank you. Meta meaning change. And morphe meaning body or form. It's a change of the body. It's a change of the form. It's where we get our word, what? Metamorphosis. Right. Well done. And we use it often to describe the change of a caterpillar, the change the caterpillar goes through, right? Going from a caterpillar to a butterfly. It's a change to the body. It's a change to the form. And that's what Jesus did right before their eyes. His appearance changed. Now, really quick, his nature didn't change. His form changed. Understand the difference? His nature didn't change. In other words, he's God. God's nature does not change. There's no way to change that. But what was changed was the outside, the form, the body. The glory that was concealed within him was revealed on that mountain to Peter, James, and John. What's interesting to think about is that this is not the first time that Jesus had experienced a sort of transfiguration. When he was born in Bethlehem, right? Jesus concealed the glory of his identity, his glory of his deity, excuse me, behind the veil of his human body. But now, on this occasion, the glory on the inside bursts forth on the outside. And what did the boys see on that mountain? What did Peter, James, and John see? What did they see? Verse 3. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Matthew 17:2, which is the same account, Jesus tells us, it tells us that Jesus' face shone like the sun. What are these guys seeing? Well, they're seeing his clothing becoming exceedingly white like snow. And Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as the light. Luke 9, again, another account of the same thing. The appearance of his face was altered. and his robe became white and glistening. What are Peter and James and John seeing? They're seeing a transfiguration. They're seeing the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of God's being on full display. You see where Hebrews and this come together now? I don't know how this hits you this morning. I really don't. But going through this week, and I have studied this many times before, but even again, studying this, and even standing here before you, I am rocked on my heels by what this is telling us. This is not something we should casually absorb. Put yourself in the sandals of those three boys, those three men. What would you do? How would you react to what you're seeing? What would be your response to all of this? I thought through that this week. My wife and I were talking about it. Here's how I would respond. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I don't know how you would speak. I don't know how you would stand. I don't know how you would get up off of your face. Look at Peter's response. You gotta love Peter. Verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Verse 6. Why did he say all this? Because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Now, why did Peter say anything at all? Why? I love Peter. I empathize with that man a tremendous amount. I love him. Luke reminds us that actually the disciples were actually asleep. And when they awoke, they saw the transfiguration of Jesus in his glory and the two men with him. But verse 6 of Mark tells us that the men, that they were actually freaked out. They were afraid of what they saw. And so I think the mixture of these two, you know, the waking up and the being afraid of what they saw, I think that's why Peter said, you know, what he did and didn't know why he was doing. He just blurts it out. Hey, let me make you some place to stay. You can just say, hey, let me make you some place to stay, Jesus. Right? You can kind of understand that. I think that Peter still had in his mind that the kingdom of God was going to be set up right there, right? You can see that. He sees the Messiah. He sees Elijah and Moses, probably representing, the law and the prophets. It's a whole other conversation. Moses being the lawgiver, Elijah being the greatest prophet and the protector of the law. But I think Peter is still being transformed in his thinking about the mission of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And maybe he's thinking that the headquarters to the kingdom of God, this whole kingdom of God movement, would be right there on top of that mountain, right where they were. And so he says, hey, let's build you some tabernacle. And I'm sure he's trying to come to grips still with what Jesus has been telling them, that he'll need to suffer. He'll need to take up his cross. Something I'm sure he'd rather not do. And so he wakes up and he blurts out, hey, let me build you a place to stay. Let me help you establish the kingdom of God right here, right now, right here on this mountain. And here's a great lesson for all of us. And I got to tell you, I will put myself on the top heap of learning this particular lesson. When you don't know what to say, don't say anything at all. Don't say anything at all. It's best to keep our mouth quiet until we have something to say. There are some people who have something to say. And there are some people who have just to say something. They just have to say something. Which might you fall more naturally under, by the way? A year ago? A year ago, I would have said, I have to say something. And I would have felt righteous about it. I would have felt like I was exercising my spiritual giftings as a prophet. You know, I had to speak forth truth. I will tell you what's on my heart. I have to say something. Whether I have something to say or not is immaterial. But I have to say something. I would have answered that question. I would have said that last year, without a doubt. But what God is teaching me in this particular season of life, that this is an area of my life that is packed full of pride and lacks a self-control. It lacks the fruit of the Spirit being exercised in my life. There are people who have something to say and people who just have to say something. The first group is worth listening to. The second group will get you into trouble. Verse 7. And a cloud came, overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, I like Matthew's account of this particular moment of what's going on. Matthew 17, verse 5 says, speaking of Peter, by the way, when he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." While he was still speaking, as Peter was blathering on, feeling the need to just say something, this cloud comes and overshadows them. By the way, can you say Shekinah glory? And Peter then is full on interrupted with a rebuke from God Almighty from heaven. How would you like to be Peter at that moment? By the way, didn't Peter just get rebuked by Jesus a few moments earlier than this, right? Get behind me, Satan. Peter, learn, buddy. Learn. This is why I love Peter so much. Notice that the Lord, when he interrupts, with one fell swoop, he's booming from the heavenly clouds. And there wasn't a, "Oh, hey, please, excuse me. I would like to say something for the group here to consider." No, there was this thunderous authority of the supreme authority of all that is. And he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, that's the best counsel any of us could ever get. Shut up and listen to Jesus. In the Greek, that is what he is saying. It's not a mamsy-pamsy, "Pardon me, excuse me." No, it's a, "Hey, shut up. You don't know what you're saying." And in one fell swoop, he declares the absolute supremacy of Jesus over Peter, over Elijah, over Moses, meaning over the prophet, over the law, and over man. In one shot. And he says, "Listen to Jesus." Don't listen to Elijah. Don't listen to Moses. Listen to Jesus. Showing us, by the way, that God does not tolerate Peter placing Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. The Lord is saying that Jesus is superior to both men and their message. And of course, after all, it was Jesus who gave them the very words that they wrote anyways, isn't it? And it was Jesus that they were writing about when they wrote, talking about Moses and Elijah. What God wanted Peter to understand, and actually the rest of us as well, is to know that Jesus is his final work to humanity. Now, sadly, today, people try to get right with God by keeping the law or by doing righteous things. But those things, those works, are gravely insufficient. Salvation, forgiveness, redemption will only come when a person believes on Jesus for their soul's salvation. And the Father's counsel to Peter in verse 7 is still the right counsel today, and that is hear him. Hear him. Hear him. And if you want to go to heaven, you need to hear what Jesus has to say to you. And look at this. When the Father speaks, immediately the cloud is gone. And Moses and Elijah are gone, and the disciples are alone with Jesus once again. Verse 8. Suddenly, they looked around, and they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And you know what? That right there is the test of any vision. That's the test of any vision. Who does it promote? And in the end, who is the only one seen? We got people running around this landscape saying they have a vision of this, vision of this, vision of this, and they are exalted in their vision. And Jesus is almost a secondary thing to the miracle of gold dust coming out of the ceiling and all this ridiculous stuff that is happening. And people are flocking to these churches to see the miracle of golden teeth and blah, 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 blah. And where's Jesus in all of this? God, help this nation. When we are confronted by the glory of Jesus and hear his words, hear the word of God, it should cause us to fall on our face in worship. And in the end, only see Jesus. Matthew 17:6 says, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Yeah, that's the way it ought to be, amen? That's the way it ought to be. All of our experience, all of our theology, all of our work should come to that point, seeing Jesus only. When Peter spoke up, his focus was not on Jesus only, but on Elijah and Moses too. The disciples had allowed their focus to rest on other things and other people rather than Jesus alone. But God takes care of that by removing all the things that they were looking to. And so it is today. We need to be cautious that we do not allow anything to take our attention off of Jesus. Anything that does, anything that takes our focus off of the Lord, is dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Because it can become an idol. And what's an idol but God in your heart? All right. Let's finish up. We'll finish up this section. There's a lot here. There really is. And a lot of stuff I'm not going to be able to get to today. But I want to just finish it up and then come through some application. Verse 9. So as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one of the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept his word, this word, to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. How hard must this have been for them, by the way? How hard would it be for you to keep your mouth shut from what you just saw? You see the glory of God revealed. You saw this man that you've been walking with for the last 2 years in Jesus. You know who he is, you know his nature, you know what he's like, and all of a sudden, he's transfigured in front of you. How hard would it be to keep your mouth quiet until after the resurrection. Something, again, they didn't fully understand yet. Still, they're questioning, what does this rising from the dead even mean? Which I think kind of gives us a clue as to why Jesus told them to keep things to themselves. Because one, they didn't have all the information. Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. They didn't have all the information. And two, because they didn't understand the information that they had. Jesus said, I'll rise up in 3 days. And they're like, I don't get that. Right? So he says, hey, keep your mouth quiet. Keep it to yourself until after the resurrection, and you understand then everything. Make sense? If they had gone around telling the people what they saw and what they were told, yet they didn't understand it, well, most certainly it would have led to confusion among the people, wouldn't it? You ever had somebody tell you things they really didn't understand? And when you finally come to understand everything, you look back at them and go, dude, you were so confused. Really, it's what happens when that happens is it can lead to wrong conclusions and probably the scattering of the sheep. And that's something I've seen. Of course, we've seen a little bit here in the ministry. If we have a piece of the puzzle, if we have a piece of the informational puzzle, but we don't have the full picture, it's best to keep things to ourselves, isn't it? It's best not to begin rumor by trying to describe what you don't fully understand. And when we do that, really, we only paint a wrong picture, not only in our own minds, but in the minds of the others. And really, in the end, the gospel is weakened in the church. In any event, these three come off the mountain, and they are obviously dazed and confused. I'm sure they're trying to wrap their head around what they saw. I know I would. I'd be like, what in the world was that? Right? Trying to wrap their heads. And I mean, how would you have responded to seeing Jesus transformed before your very eyes? I think they're also trying to wrap their heads around the fact that the kingdom of God was not going to be established right then and there. I mean, they thought, oh, sweet, he is the Messiah. He's God. Let's build the tabernacle and let's bring on the kingdom of God here and now. Let's not worry about the revelation and all that's supposed to be coming. I'm sure they're trying to wrap their heads around what Jesus said about their need in following him and taking up their cross and the suffering of which he spoke, which is going to be a reality in their lives. But they're here confused. And what they do in their confusion is they reach back in their biblical knowledge and think to themselves, hold on. If this man here before us is the Messiah, then where is the coming of the promised Elijah? Right? Malachi speaks that Elijah is supposed to come when the Messiah is here. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so they're asking themselves internally, where the heck is Elijah? Where's Waldo? Where's Elijah? And so they ask him in verse 11. Look at it. Then they ask him, saying, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? In other words, they're asking him, listen, if you're the Messiah, where's Elijah? Where's Elijah? And so Jesus answers them in verse 12. Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Isn't that an interesting thing to say right there? Isn't that interesting? Keep your mind there for a second. He said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they did not, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him. Now, that last portion, we read in Matthew that he's speaking about John the Baptist. that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, there's a lot of things we can say about this particular piece of scripture. There's a ton. We can say a lot of things about the business of Elijah and his coming before Jesus comes the second time. And many people see what he's speaking about here being fulfilled in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation with the 11th chapter, excuse me, with the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. And we can talk about Jesus' reference to Elijah as coming, as already coming, and we talked a little bit about that, being John the Baptist. But again, a lot here, but what I don't want to do with this teaching this morning is take a prophetic turn, okay? We could go there, but we're not going to. I want us to stay with Jesus here, and I want us to notice that as the disciples were questioning him here, he turns their focus away from Elijah, because that was their question, right? What about Elijah? He turns it away from Elijah and back onto himself. He puts the focus back on him. Look at verse 12 again, the middle portion. It says, and how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? The point here is, yes, Elijah will come. But the fact that the Son of Man will suffer and be treated as nothing, that's the main point. That's the main point. And it's not going to be overshadowed by a secondary issue. The real message in verse 9 through 13 is that the disciples simply didn't get what was going on. They didn't get it. That's the real message. And they saw Jesus in his glory and they failed to comprehend the message behind the miracle. And they allowed themselves to be distracted by other things, the building of tabernacles, the finding of Waldo, Elijah, and all these other things, rather than listening to Jesus. And that's really the point. And that's why he says, look, yeah, Elijah, that's a whole other conversation. But right now, the point of the matter is, we're coming off the mountain where I just transfigured before you, so get your eyes back on me. Don't be so focused over here and distracted by these things that we can be distracted by. And look, so we don't get distracted by kind of some of the lessons that we see here, and I'll stop with all this. Let's take a moment and think about some of the lessons, okay? There's a lot here in this particular piece of scripture, and I'm sure I'm going to miss some things, but here's some things that I think the disciples learned and maybe some things that we can take away from ourselves, and we'll conclude with that. First, I believe one of the reasons Jesus revealed himself and his glory to these three men in the first place was to bring them hope. It's really to bring them hope after giving them some of the most sobering news in their entire life. And really, doesn't the Bible do that for us? The Bible can be bleak, can't it? We are called to suffer. We are called to lose everything. We are called to deny all of that we deny ourselves. We are called to pick up our cross. This is what we are called as disciples to do. I would say not many of us hold tenaciously onto that. But even though there are those portions in it, we also know what awaits us. We know the eternal that awaits us. And though we can take these temporary moments of suffering, and when we hear that what awaits us is the presence of Christ and God alone and an eternal home with joy and all that Jesus is, well, it brings us encouragement. I think that's what he's doing here. He's encouraging the hearts of these guys. Secondly, when Jesus takes you away to show you his glory, keep our mouths quiet and listen. That's what I'm taking away from this. Look, when he really reveals who he is to you, shut up and listen. I mean that with love. Don't we get into the presence of God and it is 99% us and maybe 1% him? And we forget that we have a God that communicates with us back and forth. And so we tell God all these things that we need and all that who he is and all these things that we desire, and we forget to sit there and listen. Such a great lesson for those of us who have a foot-shaped mouth. Yeah? Really, it's a hard-hitting thing for me. Anyways. Also, the Father purposefully showing Jesus as being over the law and the prophets. I love that. It shows us that Jesus came to do what they could never do. Look, the law is never going to save you. You can't do all these great works and think you're going to be saved without Jesus. It ain't going to happen. There is no good work that you can do that can outwork the cross. And if you think that you can have the cross and all these things and those equal your salvation, you get a problem. It's in Christ alone, by faith alone. The last piece is transfiguration. And this is really the greatest piece of it all. It's really the most important. The transfiguration proves once and for all that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. I had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness on my doorstep probably about 4 weeks ago. It was an interesting conversation. I was a little heated, probably more than I ought to have been. But discussing with them who believe that Jesus is some kind of demigod, that he is Michael the Archangel, that he was the first creation of the Father, is ridiculous and is no substance within Scripture. There's no basis for it unless you come up with your own translation, which they have, which is an abysmal work at best, horrible work. And I took them through exactly where, in some certain passages, where the Watchtower Bible Tract Society has changed, and I showed them point blank, and they're like, I don't see the difference. I can't help you. That's the work of God in your life then, to change your mind. But that's a whole other rabbit trail. I'm so sorry. What this does with Hebrews 1 is it proves Jesus is God Almighty, that he walked the earth in human flesh and took a moment in time to peel off that flesh in a sense and was transfigured before them to prove that he was a dual nature being, 100% man and 100% God. They had known him only as 100% man, and on the top of that mountain, wow. And we should fall on our face as they did and worship him because of that. My hope in all of this, I know some of it was very heady, very tough message. Feel free to go back on the website, listen to it again. Ask me questions, shoot me email, whatever you need to do. I need you to, I want you to, I desire for you to understand who Jesus is. And so when you walk away from here this morning, this may not have been the most applicable type of message, but I want you to come away from here understanding and knowing Jesus better than when you walked in here. Amen? Blank stares. I'm trying to figure it out, Pastor. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the depths that we can mine the truths that you have put here. And even if we went as deep as we possibly can, we would never tap the infinite resource that is the mind of Christ. And so even though these are somewhat challenging for our intellect, we're encouraged that you put them in here and you did it purposefully. And so I see all these words that you've put on paper as your purpose in exposing and helping us to understand who you are. And so we don't hold this with any triteness. We don't approach it with any whimsical understanding. We search for it as one searches for treasure. And we desire to know you as you have revealed yourself in your word. The word of God says, my son, if you receive my words, treasure my commandments within you so that you incline your heart towards wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Lord, let us take that home. And I pray, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will settle in the hearts of every person to hear just something more that they now know about you than they did before they came in. Pray all this in Jesus' name. We love you, Jesus. Pray all this in your name. Amen.